Well, if you would please, we're going to go back to the book of Hebrews. And where I'd like to begin reading is where we left off last week. Again, we're going to consider some things regarding Jesus Christ as high priest. A couple things to keep in mind as we look at some of this, and it just, I love it. You know, we're going to see a little bit of the tapestry of God's word, how God set these things. We're going to see a little bit regarding the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ and the completeness of what it is he did. But in looking at these things, you know, one of the challenges is to understand a little bit about the Hebrew mind or the Hebrew thinking. Their identification was all about the law. It was about the priesthood. It was Moses. All of these things. It was their identity. And, you know, when you go after someone's identity, it usually doesn't end well. So what you see here is you see a very, and I just love it, it's a very loving way in which this is laid out. And we'll see that. We'll see that regarding the priesthood or Jesus Christ being made a high priest, which at first blush to the average Hebrew mind would have gone, what? That can't be. You know, and we'll see how God has set these things and how that, oh yes, it can be, and here's why. It's really beautiful. You know, you see some of that in other places in the Word, in Romans and different places where God just lovingly worked, you know, with people in light of where they were at. Things that they, you know, things that were impediments to them getting to Christ. And there's a great lesson in that, just in working with people. So, last week, we considered some things. We saw how that as the suffering servant, our Lord completely, totally identified himself with mankind. And it was through those sufferings that when he was perfected, he became the author and the captain of our salvation. We see in our Lord, who has gone first, that which our God has in mind for all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that verse? We, you know, not all things are subject yet, but we see him. See? And that's where we're headed. And we'll see that a little bit more today. We've been delivered out from the fear of death and its slavery. And while we don't yet see in evidence all things subject to him, we see him who's gone first. We took a look at the opening verses of chapter 3, which opened with Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our profession. Really, the understanding of that is that he is the apostle and the high priest of our faith, of our believing, of what we profess, of what we believe. Okay? As high priest who has passed first into the heavens, meaning the spiritual realm, and having been tempted in all points like as we are, he sympathizes with us, which is why we can approach the throne of grace with great confidence, where we find grace and help in our time of need. And that's where I want to open with those last few verses of chapter 4. In verse 14, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed under the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or what we profess, For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Our high priest is not one who is unable to sympathize, having a full understanding of what we are facing in our flesh, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, in the context of this finding grace to help in time of need, we didn't read this whole chapter, but part of that is to stand, to maintain, to hold on to what we believe. Because that's going to require it's going to require a little bit of grace, isn't it, at times?
Maybe a lot of grace.
It's going to require mercy, you know, and those things. You know, this word help is kind of, some of you may know this, but it was a word that it's used of when a ship was heading into a bad storm. They would frap it. They would bind the ship so that it held together, you know, getting tossed in the winds and the waves. That's that grace and mercy, that help in time of need. Isn't that neat? You know, because there are storms in life. There are things that are going to come up just by virtue of living. So let's start in chapter 5, and we're going to read a little bit of this chapter. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. You know, it mentions sacrifices for sins, but it also mentions gifts. And those would be those free will offerings. And as you continue on in Hebrews, you see that Jesus Christ fulfilled both. He gave himself of his free will as a sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. Verse 2, regarding these priests who are ordained for men, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. This compassion is assumed because of his own weakness and infirmity. Now, there were priests who didn't have that compassion. But the way it's supposed to work was because of their infirmity, they would have understanding of others who got tricked. Others, you know, who were in situations where they needed help and forgiveness. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Okay, you can read about all this in Numbers 3, Numbers 13, different places where it talks about that priesthood and how Aaron was designated the high priest. Verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. He didn't do this himself. But he said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. See? And who did that? That was God. God did this by raising him from the dead. And we'll see that it is by that power of everlasting life that he is who he is and carries out the role that he carries out as Lord, as priest, and so on. Yeah. And then he says, in verse 6, you know what? I'm going to read this. I want to read this one from the Psalms. I'm just going to read it. You don't need to turn there. Relating to, I want to read this where this comes from. Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Okay. Now you guys are familiar with this psalm. But it's Psalm 2. And it reads, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Okay? So the kings of the earth, this is the picture that's being drawn. They're basically rebelling against the Lord. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore pleasure. This is speaking of a future time. Yet, verse 6, have I set my king upon my holy hill Zion. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. That's God talking. You guys have come up with your plans, but I am going to declare the decree. And here's the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. And this is speaking of a future time when that Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, will reign. He will reign on this earth. This day have I begotten thee was God raising him from the dead. See, that firstborn from among the dead, a whole new creation. It's kind of neat stuff to see. Verse 6, back in Hebrews. It says, thou, and he says also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's remember this, okay? This is quoted in Psalm 110. This is going to come up a few times in this section, and it's very important as we get to the end here. But in Psalm 110, it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You guys recognize that? The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. He's not coming the second time as a suffering servant. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. I'm not going to change my mind. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, this is a prophecy concerning he who would represent the power of God out of Mount Zion. So we'll keep this in mind. All right, back to Hebrews. We're going to pick it up in verse 7. Who, regarding our Lord, in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. You know, this came up last week somebody had asked, it was, who asked the question?
Jared.
Right. That's right. That's right. Jared. So Jared asked the question. What a great question. And something I didn't think of at the time, but he brought up, you remember, about sin and his temptation with sin. And that it didn't come from, you know, like a darkness within, or because he was without sin. But remember in the garden, you know, he wanted his men, he wanted them to be with him, to pray with him. And he had asked them, pray, watch. And then he went, and just the heavy time it was. But when he came out after this crying, and he said to his men, couldn't you pray with me just for 1 hour? You know? And he makes a statement, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. You know, you read that in light of these men, and the flesh is weak. But you know what? That's what Jesus Christ was dealing with. He had to deal with being a man and going through these things. The spirit was willing, but the flesh is what?
Not.
Flesh is weak, that's right. See? And I think that helps to understand, you know, a little bit about what he went through. And being made perfect in verse 9, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He's the author or the cause of that eternal salvation. When resurrected as the firstborn from the dead, a new creation, the last Adam, the great trials of suffering, the great wrath that he endured as payment for us equipped him to be a compassionate high priest and the author of our salvation, having paid the price for every man. Verse 10, called of God, a high priest after what? The order of Melchizedek. This is going to come up a few times. Beginning with verse 11, we're actually going to go down to chapter 6. Beginning with verse 11 of chapter 5, it starts to deal with the immaturity of some and their inability to receive greater teaching. There were also some who had fallen away from grace and had turned back to dead works, which Jesus had given them rest from by his work, which is what chapter 4 dealt with. And it lands at exhorting these saints to get their eyes on the hope and to imitate those who patiently believe God. Okay? Get their eyes back on those who patiently believe God. And then beginning in verse 13 of chapter 6, it opens with a great example of one who with patience believed God. Verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. This is taken from Genesis 22 and verses 16 to 18. And this is the record of when Abraham had taken his only begotten Isaac, remember, to Mount Moriah. And God stopped him. That angel called from heaven. And beginning in verse 16 of Genesis 22, it says, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. That's the promise. Who are we talking about?
God.
Okay. God made the promise, but we're talking about Jesus Christ, the seed. It would be by way of Jesus Christ that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It would be by way of Jesus Christ that your seed will be like the sand of the seashore. See? It talks about this in Galatians. So that's what's being discussed here. That's what this is associated with, the promise of the Christ to Abraham. Saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee. Multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Okay, I'm going to read this from the Holman Christian Study Bible. It's a lot easier to understand. I'm going to begin in verse 16, and it reads, for men swear by something greater than themselves, and for them a confirming oath ends every dispute. Because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, he guaranteed it with an oath. God did not have to do that. So that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. Okay? To seize the hope set before us. This hope is a refuge. And we'll see this in a little bit. To the Hebrew mind, this hope that we're talking about is better than the refuge of, you know, like the horns of the altar. A man could grab the horns of the altar and he was protected. Or a city of refuge. They had cities of refuge. And even though, you know, they had accidentally killed somebody and so on, and there was a revenge thing, if they made it to a city of refuge, they were good. They were safe. Our refuge is far, far, far beyond that. The refuge of our hope. That's right. The promises of God, with the hope really being front and center, is our refuge. And then it says in verse 19, which hope, referring to that hope, which we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Okay? Now this within the veil, that represents the very presence of God. Okay? Holy of Holies. So it is speaking regarding the very presence of God. That hope is an anchor to our soul, that anchor for entering into the very presence of God. Okay. So in the verse, what you see being described is the type of anchor that our hope is. They had different types of anchors. When a ship was coming in and needed to make port, they would put an anchor in a boat and they would row that anchor to the shore. It would help to steady the ship, number one, but it would be by means of that rope they would pull in to port. See? Isn't that a beautiful illustration? So that's a type of anchor that's being described here, entering in to the very presence of God. Then it goes on in verse 20, where Christ, whether our forerunner is for us entered, Jesus Christ, in the very presence of God, made a high priest again forever after the order of Melchizedek. We'll see why this is said so many times, this order of Melchizedek, in the next chapter. But our Lord Jesus Christ as forerunner. And I think most of you guys understand what that forerunner was. In the Bible, or in the lands and times of the Bible, that forerunner would go before a king or someone in authority. And they would clear the way. They would make sure the roads were good. They would make sure the roads were ready. Another function of that forerunner is that when that dignitary or that one in authority reached the city, that forerunner is the one that would open the gate and introduce, you know, once they arrived to where they were going. A great example of this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist, it was prophesied of him in Isaiah. You know, make straight the paths of the Lord. Make it level. Bring down the, make it all level. John the Baptist was the forerunner for Jesus Christ. See? And it was John that introduced Jesus Christ to Israel, which is why he water baptized. Behold, the Lamb of God. There he is. Ah. See? Isn't that neat? So John the Baptist, and that's what Jesus Christ is, having entered in behind the veil, because the day is coming when Jesus Christ, as that forerunner, will return to gather us together and will lead us into the very presence of God and introduce us. Isn't that neat? See, that's our hope. That's the anchor of our soul life. It's that looking forward. You know, so oftentimes the issues of life, you know, when you drive, I was taught how to drive by a guy that used to teach the FBI how to drive. And one thing he taught me, he said, when you drive, when you keep your eyes on the road, you look way ahead. When you're coming into a curve, you look ahead as far as you can see to that curve. And he says, and you will track perfectly. He said, where people get in trouble is they look right in front of them. And they're trying to, yeah, that's where they get into trouble. See? It's kind of like that. Boy, that hope, you just, man, you see where you're going and you just track. And sometimes you get into windy stuff and, you know, whatever, but you're just tracking. You just track. It's just, that's the direction we're headed. Isn't that something? See? And we do. We take refuge in that because it's a guarantee. It's an absolute guarantee that we're going to meet and be face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, chapter 7. You guys still with me?
Yeah.
All right. I'm going to have you turn to Genesis 14 in a moment. You're going to keep a finger here, but I want to read this first verse. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Okay. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Okay, let's keep your finger here and let's go back to Genesis 14 real quick. And we're going to come right back. Genesis chapter 14. Okay, very quickly, you had four kings that rebelled against five kings. Okay, the five kings came from kind of what was known or became known as Mesopotamia. The four kings were in Canaan. The four kings would pay tribute to these five, and these four kings rebelled. Okay? King of Sodom was one of them. When those five kings made it, and they had battle, the four kings got defeated. And they carried off Lot and all of Lot's stuff. Because this was after Lot and Abram had split. Okay? So, here you go. So Abram hears this. So he gathers 300 men, some other men to help him, and he goes after. He goes after these kings that had taken Lot. Okay? And beginning in verse 14, it says, "And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive," meaning Lot, "he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah." And if, in case you're wondering, it was on the left side of Damascus. "And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot." Now, Lot was his nephew. "But his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people." Okay. Verse 17. "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba," which is in the king's dale. Now, verse 18. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God." Says who? Says God. What about his lineage? God said he was high priest. Isn't that something? This is neat because he not only was high priest, but he was king. And we'll read that in Hebrews in a moment. He was king of Salem. Salem later became Jerusalem. And he was priest of the Most High God. So this order of priesthood is set by a priest king. King specifically of Salem, which would later become Jerusalem. Okay, that's this order. He's the first. And what we're going to see here as we read is that Melchizedek is the archetype. He's the first. He's the example. He's the prototype. Later on, much later on, the Levitical priesthood, as part of the law, was merely a placeholder for that archetype order of Melchizedek to be taken up later by he who was raised from the dead and now who would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Isn't that neat? Couple things I just want to point out real quick. So this Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, verse 19. "And he, Melchizedek, blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all." This is really something because you had this king of Sodom come out. And the word records no acknowledgement, no interaction whatever with that king. which that's not how it typically works when a king comes out. The interaction does not begin, or the acknowledgement does not begin, until Melchizedek comes out with bread and wine. Isn't that neat? Abraham wasn't part of the rebellion. Abraham was walking with the true God, and he was going to get Lot and his stuff. See? And it was God that won that victory. And Melchizedek knew that and saw that. And then it says, Abraham paid tithes of all. And this is the first time tithing is even mentioned in the Word of God. And it is Abraham acknowledging God being the source of his blessings, of all blessings. His being the source of all bounty. And it was honoring God who won that victory against those five kings. Isn't that something? So it sets the heart, really, of giving is set here in this record also, which is fantastic. And then it says, and watch how Abram carries this through. The king of Sodom says unto Abram, okay, give me the persons, but man, you keep all the stuff. You take everything. You've earned it. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God. That meant he took a vow. The possessor of heaven and earth. I lifted my hand. I took a vow that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I've made Abraham rich. You didn't do this to a king either. You know, think about something. Look at the honor and the integrity that Abraham's operating with. Look at the example of Abraham. Look at how Abraham, out of hand, dismissed the offer of the king of Sodom to go into league with him. But you know who was there? Lot. He would have seen this. Lot had an example, didn't he? Yeah, absolutely. So, and then verse 24, save only that which the men have eaten, the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. They weren't bound by Abraham, by Abram's vow. So, let's go back in Hebrews. Back to Hebrews, please. And we're going to begin reading in chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being interpreted by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also, king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. See, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Let me just take a quick moment with this verse. It's not that Melchizedek didn't have a mother and that Melchizedek didn't have a father. That's not the point here. Melchizedek came out of nowhere. There's no lineage. There's nothing that qualifies him for anything. Other than God said, he's priest of the Most High God. See? There is no ending either to Melchizedek, to the order of that priesthood. The end is never mentioned. It's never talked about. It's never revealed. It is just simply left hanging. Okay. Isn't that something? So, that's what's being presented here. Now, verse 4, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promise. Abram was given the promise regarding the Christ. Melchizedek blessed him. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed by the what? Or blessed of the better. There's no argument here. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives, testified that he lives. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receives tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. You know, before Levi was a twinkle in anybody's eye, Abraham was Levi's great, great, great grandfather. Okay? Abraham paid tithes to the priesthood that was after the order of Melchizedek. He therefore, if therefore perfection or completion were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek? And not be called after the order of Aaron. Remember, the Hebrew mind. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. In Galatians 3, it says regarding the law that it was our schoolmaster, our tutor, our guardian, until believing came. It was a sort of placeholder. A guardian. So too the Levitical priesthood. It had to go away. It had to change. And that's what he's presenting to these, to those of Hebrew background. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar, referring to the tribe of Judah. The tribe that Jesus Christ came out of. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which the tribe of Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Okay. But you know what it did speak of? Who come out of the tribe of Judah? A king. Isn't that neat? So we got that one covered. And it is yet far more evident, for that the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, a fleshly commandment, but after or according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay. Now I'm going to read the next verse and then I'm going to take one moment with that. There is therefore verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, or perfection could not come by the law. Do you remember? Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Do you remember where that was written? Psalms, right? Psalm 110. Was that before or after the Mosaic law? And that's what's being said here. God swore an oath after the law had already been given, after the Levitical priesthood had already been set. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's what he is directing their attention to. Look at this prophecy. God told you. He told you. See? And that order of Melchizedek never died off. It never stopped. See? And so that's what Jesus Christ picks up. Verse 22, let's go down to verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety or a guarantee of a better covenant. And they truly were many priests because they were not allowed, suffered, or allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that something? Forever lives to make intercession. Anybody that is trying to get to God by way of Jesus Christ intercedes on his behalf. He's with me. Isn't that something? You know? And the priesthood or the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, it is a better priesthood. It's different because it's a better covenant. For such a high priest, verse 26, became us, was right, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, Psalm 110, the word of the oath, which was since the law or after the law, makes the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Isn't that something? See, it's a better priesthood. This was the priesthood that God swore an oath to in Psalm 110. Jesus Christ fulfills that. See, he also is a king priest. It's a far better priesthood. As you get on into Hebrews, you know, chapter 8 shows a better covenant. How that the new covenant is so superior to the old. Then you get into 9, and it talks about a better sanctuary than the original sanctuary. Then you get into 10, and it's a better sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? All of those things, you know, that Hebrew mind hung on to. See, Jesus Christ was where it was headed. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. Jesus Christ is the real deal. This is where God was going. And he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Can you say grace? Isn't that awesome? You know, and it's just thrilling to read these things. And I know we took a little time here, but I don't know, I never tire of seeing the tapestry of God's word. You know, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Genesis 14, some guy Melchizedek shows up. What is that about? Who is he? And then you just see it, how it all comes together. I mean, it's just one simple example of how just the word, how amazing it is. So, amen.